With that, we're going to jump into our study. For a few months now, we've been looking at the topic of wisdom, and if anything, I hope we have convinced you of how important it is. Life is seen in these decisions. Where will we work or serve in the church? Who will we date or marry? How will we steward our singleness, our retirement, our vacation, our education? How will we shepherd our kids, be generous, navigate our current culture? And yet, it's not just these big decisions. For example, it's how you choose to love right when this service ends, about who you talk to, about who you pray for, about who you invite to lunch. And it will continue throughout the week. How will we treat the condescending coworker, respond to an opportunity to share the gospel? What will we emphasize with our kids? Will we criticize our spouse or refuse to forgive? How will we use our free time, our texting, our social media? Again, life is decisions. And what this means is that we not only need wisdom for discernment, we need wisdom simply to be faithful Christians. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I mean, it seems so simple, and yet slow down and consider that what Paul is saying. If we want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, we need to be filled with wisdom. And so with this in mind, for a few months now, we've been considering wisdom, and now as we bring our study to a close, in this final message, we're going to try to put everything together into a practical method for making wise decisions. Now, as you look at your notes, you can imagine things are going to be a bit different than normal. I'm pretty sure this is the only time we've handed out a flow chart on Sunday morning. Okay, but since I'm guessing some of you are visual learners, hopefully this will be helpful. Now, needless to say, I didn't put this together. I mean, I had trouble turning on my computer this week one morning. I'm the most inept person in the office. So if this is helpful, thank Pastor Efemio. He put a lot of work into the diagram. Pastor David with the Prezi demonstration and Nicole also worked hard on this. I really appreciate their willingness to serve you by working behind the scenes. Now, we've chosen to end this study of wisdom with decision-making because, really, that's what wisdom is. It's about seeing life rightly and making decisions that result in faithful living. That's why our definition of wisdom is thinking biblically and worshiping devotedly for the purpose of living well and loving faithfully. Now, this idea of decision-making in Christianity is commonly called discerning God's will, trying to discern what God would have us do in any given situation. As you think about buying something, figuring if you should break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you should miss church for some event, you're trying to discern God's will on the matter. Now, typically in Christianity, we're offered various methods of doing this, often a mixture of good and bad. We looked at some of those last week. But this morning, we're going to try to look at a biblical methodology of discerning God's will that rests on this simple premise, that God wants us to live for him, and that the Bible is sufficient to tell us how to do that. Because of that, though this message kind of flows from all the previous messages, it especially builds off last Sunday's sermon. And so I'm going to briefly recap. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to go back and listen to it. I think it'll make more sense of this message. But again, the major premise was this: God loves us and wants us to make wise decisions that honor him. And that sounds like a pretty vague Christian, but as we took an extended time to discuss, if we really get it, it transforms the way that you understand discerning God's will. For some of you, it was a radical shift in thinking. And the reason is this: too often we picture God as knowing what we should do, hiding it from us in some way, and then making life difficult if we don't figure it out. So, for example, God knows what job I should take or who to marry or what college to go to or what ministry to be involved with, what to buy, how much to give, if I should have more kids, if I should break up, but he won't tell me, and if I don't discern it correctly, then I'm headed to a very miserable life. But the question we ask is, does this sound like our loving Heavenly Father? And if God really does love us, which he does, and he wants us to live for him, which he also does, then we can trust that he won't make living for him vague and hard to figure out. And so we should think it a very disparaging and even dishonoring view of God to believe that he demands that we do what he wants, won't tell us what he wants, and then makes us suffer for not doing what he wants. So knowing that God loves us and wants us to live for him means that he will reveal clearly how we can live in a way that honors him. And how does he do that? That's through the word. As 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 tells us, it's able to equip us for every good work. The Bible is sufficient to guide us in living for God. This then becomes the focus of discerning God's will, his revealed will in Scripture, or we might call it his moral will. If you look at our diagram, we want to emphasize there are only two wills of God, right? His sovereign will, that's his secret preordained purpose that determines everything that happens in the universe. So this is his plan for all of existence, right? And that's why in the chart it surrounds everything. We are meant to know it. We are simply meant to find comfort in the fact that God is in control of our entire lives. The other is his moral will. His moral will is his truth and commands as revealed in the Bible that show us how to honor God through how we think, trust, worship, love, and live rightly. So when the Bible says, do not lie, love your neighbor, encourage the faint-hearted, be patient and kind, that's his moral will. He's telling us how to live. And that is what we need to discern, how to respond to life according to God's revealed will. So making decisions and living life is really a response to God's moral will. How can we live in a way that honors him? And this means that we aren't looking for some third will of God, this ideal individual will of God that offers the most blessing if it can be discovered. We can't believe something like, God knows if I should buy that home. He won't tell me if I get it right, great home, great life. If I get it wrong, bad home, bad life. This is not how our loving God works. He wants us to honor him and gives us everything we need to do that. So here is our key idea, a bit wordy, but wanted to give a picture of what discerning God's will looks like. It's kind of our key idea. We discern God's will through the word of God and a fear of the Lord, combined with an understanding of our stewardship and how to love, to determine if a decision clearly dishonors God, clearly most honors God, or is an issue of Christian freedom, which means we can honor God either way. Let's look at that a little bit more closely by looking at three ideas to help us better understand that process. The first is the purpose of wisdom. So usually we try to make decisions that are going to bring us happiness in some way. We want to make decisions that will help us do well. I'm usually in various NC2A brackets this time of year. And one thing I do is I don't pick the same winner for each bracket. To me, that's nonsense, right? So I'll pick a different winner for every bracket that I'm in. And the hope is that at least one of them I've guessed correctly. And trust me, it is a guess. I don't follow college basketball really, so it's really a guess. But that's what we want to be able to do in life. We want to kind of hedge our bets. We want some sort of insurance because ultimately we want decisions that lead to good outcomes. But knowing that we're supposed to focus on the moral will of God, his will that reveals to us how to live, it offers a very clear purpose to wisdom, making right decisions that honor God. That's what we're hoping for. And again, this is this radical shift in our thinking because most often we're trying to make decisions that on one hand maximize happiness or success or fulfillment or whatever, and on the other hand avoid suffering. But though it's okay to seek and even hope for good results, what matters most is that we honor God. Because the reality is Christianity, the Christian life includes suffering. We must not believe that God's great desire for us is the path of least resistance, that he blesses good decisions with good circumstances. Like we described last week, that's kind of that sanitized version of the prosperity gospel. And what this means is that the outcome of wise, God-honoring decisions might actually be suffering, because that's part of his plan, right? Our good decisions might lead to pain. In fact, hopefully you realize that living in a way that honors Christ might even include pursuing suffering. I mean, Jesus didn't say, hey, make wise decisions to avoid taking up your cross. He said, take up your cross. So where does that leave us? When it comes to making decisions, we're called to make decisions that honor God. That's the goal. So the purpose of wisdom, of discerning God's will, is decisions that honor God. In fact, as we discussed last week, the only way to judge a good or bad decision is whether or not it honors God. We can't look at results because, again, good decisions can lead to challenging circumstances. We have to look at that simple test. Does it honor God? With that purpose in mind, then it's very important to understand that every decision at some level is a moral decision. Right, whether or not something honors God is the only judge of a good or bad decision. Why? Because we're supposed to honor God in every aspect of life, meaning that we're meant to honor God in every choice that we make. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So think about what Paul is saying. Even eating and drinking are meant to be the glory of God. But if that weren't a low enough common denominator, he says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So if everything I do is meant to honor God, then everything I do has a measure of morality to it. Everything I do is to bring him honor or dishonor. And really, this brings so much clarity to discerning God's will. Because fundamentally, it comes down to this question, as it says in your diagram, how do I most honor God in this situation? Now, it is still, at times, a lot of work to figure out what most honors God. But hopefully, this offers clarity as to the goal of discerning God's will. It's not the pursuit of worldly happiness or fulfillment. It's not to avoid challenges or sufferings. Our hope is to honor God. As I think of my kids' involvement in sports, how to use social media, if I should pursue a friend in sin, if I should change churches, what hospitality is going to look like in our family, what school to go to, or if I should reach out to someone in need, the overriding question is, how can I bring God the most honor? And again, this doesn't necessarily make answering the question easy. But it does make clear what you need to consider most. How do I most honor God? So hopefully that makes sense. And though we don't have a lot of time to consider this, understand we're not only supposed to honor God in the monumental decisions of life, but even the more mundane ones. So how do we do that? How do we bring God glory in the ordinary of life? Different ways, but I think two helpful things to consider is that we do it first by just acknowledging his lordship over every aspect of life. So everything is his and everything is for him. And second, we live with an attitude of thankfulness. I think one of the important reasons we say grace before we eat is to remind ourselves that God provides and gives us the blessing of eating delicious food, right? Eating is simply God's kindness. And so saying grace is a simple way to eat for the glory of God. So backing up with all this in mind, there's really only two options to any decision we make. It either dishonors God or it honors God. Either it's an unrighteous decision or a righteous decision. So let's consider decisions that dishonor God. This is about unrighteous acts, sin, idolatry, and the clear action point is we must not do what is sinful. Refusing to love our spouse until they deserve it, neglecting church because work is so important, lack of generosity, gossip, even under the guise of sharing prayer requests, marrying an unbeliever because they're so nice, being unkind to your siblings because they're so annoying, they all dishonor God. And so in discerning God's will, we must refuse to pursue those simple paths. Now, importantly, it's not just about our actions, but it's also about our hearts. In other words, just because something is allowed or even right, if our heart's in the wrong place, there's still a problem. Think of Psalm 50, God rebukes Israel. They were constantly giving him sacrifices, but they didn't have thankful hearts. So they were doing the right thing, but with the wrong motives. Our hearts matter. For example, is it sinful to marry someone who is rich? No, but it's wrong to marry them because they're rich and because you hope they support your selfish lifestyle. What about this example? There's a difference between not choosing to share the gospel with your Starbucks barista because you're really late and there's a long line behind you, and choosing not to share the gospel with a coworker because you're worried what they will think. Again, our hearts matter. So hopefully this is pretty clear. If we determine a decision dishonors God, we refuse to do it. Moving on, the second idea is decisions that are righteous, right? They honor God. They are decisions that are in line with how the Bible tells us to think, trust, worship, love, and live. And sometimes it's obvious. We love, forgive, and build up our spouses well. We share our faith. We have biblical priorities. We sacrifice and serve. But even in the decisions that are less clear, we're focused on what honors God. For example, in contemplating retirement, I'm not just thinking of time with the grandkids or new hobbies. You're thinking about how you most honor God. So you'd want to consider your gifting, how you can love well, opportunities for evangelism, time and family, the importance of the church, future opportunities, serving the needs of those around you, financial stewardship. You need to consider all of it to make a decision that honors God. Now, hopefully in general this makes sense. That's pretty basic. You make decisions that honor God, over decisions that dishonor God. But it does leave us with the question, what if it seems like you could honor God either way? How then do you choose? Okay, so first of all, and this is important, notice that we try to choose what most honors God. This is important because there are times when technically you can honor God doing something, but there is a more God-honoring decision you can make. So for example, you absolutely can take a hike for the glory of God, but if you say, I'm not going to go to church on Sundays, I think every Sunday morning I'll just take a hike and commune with God, you failed because there's clearly a more God-honoring decision. I can spend money on myself for the glory of God, but if I'm doing that instead of being generous with the church and with others, I've discerned God's will incorrectly because I can I most honor God through how I use my money to love him and to love others. So God in kindness lets us do all of life for the glory of God, but we must consider what brings him the most glory. But if it is relatively equal in terms of honoring God in a decision, as the diagram shows, it becomes an issue of Christian freedom. So within the idea of honoring God, there are two possibilities. Clearly, the most honoring God, you have to do that. That's what we just talked about. Or Christian freedom, freedom to choose because you can honor God either way. So imagine I have two choices, and in either case, I can truly honor God. Then God in grace lets me do what I want. So I'm debating, do I go to the park or go to the beach? I feel like I can bring God glory either way. I can just pick what I want to do because either way, I'm going to bring God honor. And this is God's kindness, right? If I can honor God either way, he does not demand me to figure out some plan he's hiding from me. I can simply do what I like and trust that he is glorified. And really, this is so much of life. Right, you have this whole flow chart ahead of you, but I'm not asking you to take this to the restaurant next time you go out to eat to make sure you order food to the glory of God. Can you imagine the waitress standing there and you're going through this, well, I'm not that far in the flow chart yet. You don't have to overthink it. Which vegetable brings God most glory? I feel like he's a Brussels sprouts guy, right? You can just trust that you can bring God glory with what you order. We also have to see that Christian freedom, though, is not just for these little decisions like what to order at a restaurant, but even big decisions. I mean, as you're choosing jobs, there can be times when you really believe there's more than one opportunity that can bring God glory. And in those cases, I feel you have the freedom to do what you want. Pick the job that has a little bit more vacation or a shorter commute or whatever, because again, that is God's kindness. Now, I think I would encourage some balance in this because I think people fall off the edge on both sides. Some overthink things, right? Sometimes forgetting God is gracious and gives us freedom to honor him in many ways. Others don't think enough. They make decisions all the time without a thought to their faith. And so in both instances, we just need to be aware of the extremes and strive to honor God in our lives and yet enjoy the freedoms he gives us as a loving God. Okay, so when it comes to God-honoring decisions, there are two types, clearly most biblical and Christian freedom, which means when it comes to God-honoring decisions, he wants us to figure that out. Now backing up, think of the two big categories, dishonoring God or honoring God. And in terms of honoring God, there are two choices, the most honoring and Christian freedom. And so really, for simplicity's sake, discerning God's will means trying to determine where a decision falls within three categories. It clearly dishonors God, it clearly most honors God, or it's an issue of Christian freedom. Now, it's not always easy to figure out where something falls in those three categories, but once you get there, decision-making becomes pretty easy, because if it clearly dishonors God, I have to refuse it. If it clearly most honors God, I pursue it. And if it's Christian freedom, I can do what I would like. Now, the next point, we'll consider how to determine where something falls in these categories. But let me just offer a simple example that I hope will offer clarity. Last week, I mentioned the question, is the color of what I wear a moral question? And it is because, again, everything's to the glory of God. I can wear color to the glory of God or the dishonor of God. Imagine a rebellious teenager who wears a fluorescent green jumpsuit to church to embarrass his family, or maybe wearing a black dress and a veil to a wedding to show your disapproval. Color is not always an issue of Christian freedom. But to our illustration, imagine a lady is going to a funeral and trying to figure out what to wear, and she wants to wear a dress. She owns four dresses. Okay, so this is a hypothetical situation. I don't know if that's a lot or little. Who knows? But she owns four dresses. And the first is immodest. It was from her pre-conversion days, and she realizes this clearly dishonors God. It's then obvious to her she can't wear that dress. Now, the other three happen to be the three identical dresses. Again, hypothetical. Except one is dark blue, one is black, and one is hot pink. Now, she decides that you can wear hot pink to the glory of God, but at a funeral, it might send the wrong message and be a distraction. And so out of love for those grieving, she decides not to wear that one. The last two, she believes she can wear either to the glory of God, and she has the freedom to choose. She likes dark blue, she wears dark blue. Okay, so a simple illustration, but hopefully you kind of see where we're going with this. We want to determine if a decision dishonors God, clearly most honors God, or is an issue of Christian freedom. The next big question is, how do we get there? Point number two, the pursuit of wisdom. So again, we're trying to determine if a decision honors God. And to do this, we must look at the issue by considering the word, our hearts, our stewardship, and how to love. Again, those are the four foundations of wisdom. And using those four foundation wisdom, we hope to determine where something falls in those categories. As it says in your handout, the wisdom method is discernment rooted in the word of God and a fear of the Lord, combined with an understanding of our stewardship and how to love, to determine if a decision clearly dishonors God, clearly most honors God, or is an issue of Christian freedom. Now, before we look at the method, remember that part of thinking well about an issue is gathering information about the issue. This kind of goes out without saying. I mean, if you're choosing between two jobs, you want to know information about those jobs. We have to do our due diligence. And that being said, just a warning to be careful not to skip this step, nor to take this step too far. By skip this step, I mean you don't gather enough information. You date the woman because she's attractive, knowing little about her heart. You go to college and attend a church just because everyone else does, knowing little about what that church believes. Or on the other side, we need to consider our stewardship of time. And again, not be so fearful of making a bad decision that you research to death. So imagine wanting to buy something. Sometimes we think if we read just one more article, then we'll know for sure what car or phone or refrigerator to buy. Or think about the recent election or the cultural issues like COVID. I would say be careful of taking too deep of a dive, because at some point it could simply be fuel for our idolatry, which we have to avoid. So be diligent, but don't believe that your choices are sovereign. We have to trust God's plan. Now, on the right side of your notes, I have what we call the wisdom method, and it's broken down into four categories: the word, our heart, our stewardship, and our love. The questions being, what does the word say? What do I worship? What is my stewardship? And how do I love well? Now, in the back of the notes, I have some ideas to think through for each of these categories. I won't go into them in detail. We don't have enough time. But let's at least glance at each idea briefly so we can have an idea of what to consider with each idea. And don't forget, I preached a whole sermon on each one of these points, so you can go back and reference those for more complete discussion. And also, as we go through these, realize that all four of these foundations of wisdom overlap and interweave. In other words, don't see this as a four-step process, but really kind of this process where everything comes together. For example, I don't simply want to know what the word says about a situation, but I'm also going to let the word help discern my heart. Or I want to know my stewardship, but so I can love better. So again, less a checklist and more this prayerful interaction with four important facets of wisdom. The first foundation is the word, and that's because it provides a framework for how to understand our world. In that sermon, we looked at three questions to determine what the word says about an issue or situation. We said we need to find out how the word speaks to an issue specifically, thematically, and redemptively. Okay, so again, you can reference that later, but this is where we start, because only the word offers clarity as to how we can live and honor God. Now, importantly, this isn't just about looking up the right verses for the right issue, but this is having a worldview so informed with Scripture that we have a more thoroughly biblical understanding of an issue, situation, or decision. So, for instance, imagine I'm trying to determine what job to take. Right, the what job to take verses are seemingly missing in Scripture. But imagine all the truths that I should dive into. And as I go into these, I think you can apply them to many of your questions you might be wrestling with, your choice of major, ministry involvement, etc. But questions like, what is the purpose of work or school or ministry? How should I understand money? What does stewardship entail? What does it mean to use my time to love my family well? Where do my passions and desires come into play? How do I hold church and work as two very important responsibilities? What does evangelism look like in the workplace or school? Or what are biblical convictions in light of our current culture's beliefs? And how do I hold to biblical convictions? What does it mean to live out my faith at work? As you might have noticed, just one way to look at it is that the word provides the right questions to ask. So for example, who to marry, Scripture says it has to be a believer, but some just leave it at that. Right? The only thing the Bible says is that it has to be a Christian. Other than that, it's free game. But that's like saying the Bible doesn't mention the internet, so it's free game. Right? I can look at it whatever I want. Now, probably the most explicit thing it says about who to marry is that they must be a believer, but it's far from the only thing. So we search Scripture to ask more and better questions. Like other things I'd want to know is, where is their faith at? What do they think about the importance of the word? I mean, like, really think about the word. How do they view suffering? What are their views on parenting? How do they understand the Bible's take on money? How do they treat others? How do they respond to difficult people? I mean, a couple things I've told my older boys at various points is, beyond the normal stuff, consider things like, are they joyful in the Lord? Or how do they treat others, especially those who are difficult? I mean, if you're married to someone and they struggle to get along with people, that's going to be an issue, something you want to consider. Now, those aren't the only things, not even the primary things. But I want them to expand what they're thinking about when they consider dating. One more example, I saw an article recently on questions for young Christians about their media choices. So using scripture, they came up with questions like, is your media diet making you spiritually healthy or sick? Are you consuming too much media? Is the media helping you to love God more? Is the media helping you to love your neighbors more? So hopefully you kind of see the big picture. What does the word say? Second is the heart. Now here we're asking, what do I worship? Like, how might I be influenced by sin? And this is really an important one. I cannot emphasize this enough. And in part, this is why discerning God's will is not simply this mechanical process of evaluating circumstances in light of biblical truth, because the issues of the heart are so important. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First, a right decision can be made wrong by our hearts. I gave earlier examples. I could choose a ministry position or college or job because of the prestige. I could serve my spouse with the hopes of being served in some way. I could have my parents live with me because of guilt over cultural norms. The worship and the desires of the heart matter. And second, and again, this is really important, our sin clouds our understanding of right and wrong. So imagine I'm trying to make a decision, and yet sin is clouding my understanding of what is right and wrong. So even though there are so many examples of this in Scripture, I think people don't get it or don't believe it. Almost everyone thinks their view is right. They have a hard time believing they could be wrong. But again, that's sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, for example, most of us at one time or another have known that person dating someone who everyone knows is completely wrong for them. They're not saved, or they're lazy or rude, or they're abusive or whatever. Why would someone be okay with that? The sin of the heart. Maybe it longs for love or fears loneliness or pursues pleasure or has the wrong priorities or wants a changed identity. Whatever it is, the sin of their heart has clouded their vision and led to an unwise decision. Or think of the tiger dad or mom who convinces themselves they're helping their kids be good stewards, when in reality, they're just giving their kids wrong priorities. What about these questions? Are you picking a job for money or status? Are you picking a significant other with too great an emphasis on looks or job title or because of fear of loneliness? Are you determining how to treat your spouse based on how they've treated you? Are you raising your kids according to society's values? Realize sin clouds judgment. Now, understand the point of looking at the heart isn't always to change the decision. Sometimes we just need to change our hearts. Imagine I'm being nice to my boss because I'm unscrupulously trying to get ahead and hoping for a promotion. The solution isn't to stop being nice, because that's the right thing to do. The solution is to change my heart. If you're looking at ministry opportunities for the wrong reasons, the solution isn't to simply not take that ministry opportunity, but to get your heart right so you can wisely reevaluate that opportunity. In your notes, I've offered an exercise that actually takes time to do well, but really bears fruit when it comes to making wise decisions. And the idea is this: you look at all the reasons for or against a certain decision or between two choices, the positive, the negatives, just list them out, and slowly and prayerfully see how each might be influenced by sin. And remember, sin is usually on both sides. I mean, I might want to be able to stay or to move somewhere with sinful motives. I might want to push away from a relationship or lean into a relationship, both for sinful motives. The idea being that because of the nature of our hearts, rarely is sin only on one side of an equation. But once you figure out the many ways that sin affects how you are seeing a certain situation, then spend time confessing and repenting of that sin. Right? You want to try to fight that sin and overcome that sin. And then relook at the decision with a heart that more fully longs for Christ. I mean, with a heart that truly trusts and worships Christ, it will bring immense clarity as to how you can honor God in that situation. For me, choosing to help plant this church was very difficult, mainly because my sin was stopping me. I feared failure, among other things. And the decision became much clearer when I repented and decided I wanted to live for God more than the admiration of others. The heart matters. Third idea is stewardship. This is the idea of considering what God has uniquely entrusted to you to steward. Your life is different than my life, right? God has given us different stewardships. In your notes, there are questions to help determine what your stewardship is. And then there's three questions to encourage faithfulness in your stewardship. So with my stewardship, how do I prioritize Christ? Remember, like I mentioned in the message, stewardship is not a clash of priorities. I should be able to accomplish everything God has entrusted to me. Second, with my stewardship, how do I profit for Christ? Right, profiting for Christ is to bring him glory and make his name known. Again, there's examples in your notes. Lastly, with my stewardship, how do I live in light of eternity? So how do I make decisions that don't just reflect immediate gain or pleasure, but matter when I stand before God? So for instance, when you think about the priorities you give your kids, what will matter in eternity? When you think about your retirement or your generosity or your grandkids, what will matter in eternity? So hopefully you realize how important your stewardship is. I've spoken to multiple pastors recently contemplating ministry decisions, and I don't actually have time to walk with them through the decisions, but at least some of the questions I would encourage them to ask would be, how do I use my gifts for the kingdom? What does it mean that the last shall be first? What are my ministry passions? How can I serve and be committed to my other responsibilities? How do I steward my sphere of influence for the kingdom? How do I minister in light of eternity? What will earn that well done, good and faithful servant? At the point being, they need to really think through their stewardship. Lastly, and I know we're moving, lastly is the idea of love. Again, I won't spend too much time here, but the question that we should be asking is, who am I called to love, and how do I specifically love them in a way that seeks their highest good? Relational wisdom is so important. We're constantly thinking about how to respond, how to help, how to interact, how to guard ourselves. And yet in this, we often just miss that foundational question, how do I love well? That's the guiding light. And importantly, and we discussed this extensively in the message on love, but love is seeking someone's highest good. It's not just doing what they want. Just like you don't give an addict money for drugs just because they want it, you don't give people something just because they want it. You seek their highest good. That's why we limit our kids' media intake. It's why we don't necessarily come flying over every time someone is in what they perceive to be distress. That's why we don't just allow. That's why we never allow for abuse. It's why we're thinking first of the heart, not just circumstances. The bigger point being, as you discern God's will, one of the most fundamental things to ask is, well, how do I love in this situation? One more thing. You notice with each of these foundations on the back, I offer two sections, prayer questions and community questions, and they're deserving of their own message. But just know, first, that we need grace to discern God's will, and prayer invites it. In other words, prayer is not so that God reveals some hidden will and speaks to us, but prayer is so that we are humble before God and we seek to know what the Word says about our lives and then trust in his plan for our lives. James 4:6 says God gives grace to the humble. So we want to cover that whole process of prayer. And second, we need people to be part of the process. We have too many blind spots, and so we need people to speak into our lives. And the key to this, really, is it can't just be someone who you consider good friends. Unfortunately, most of us have friends that we love, and they love us, and they give horrible advice. And so you need someone who's actually wise, right? So you want someone who can speak to you specifically, but also speak to you wisely. Now, looking at these situations, these four lenses, it should lead us to how we should respond. But we still have to at least briefly consider the issue of the conscience. Okay, it's a big discussion. But just remember that the conscience is kind of our awareness of what is right and wrong. So you believe something to be right or wrong, and your conscience is where you feel it, you own it. It's not where decisions are made, but more our response to what we believe to be right or wrong. So if I lie, my conscience should make me feel that because I know I should be telling the truth. And importantly, we have to follow our own biblically informed conscience. Meaning that while God's truths are timeless and some applications are universal, there are some things that how we apply some things might be different for other people. For example, maybe you can use social media to the glory of God. But maybe, on the other hand, you realize that for you it leads you to sin as you struggle with being judgmental or poor stewardship or jealousy or pride or lust or whatever. So while someone may use it with a clear conscience, maybe your biblically informed conscience leads you to refuse to use it. The idea being that we can honor God and come to different conclusions as to what to watch on TV, our kids' involvement in extracurriculars, spending and giving, what job to take, serving, what to boycott, who to vote for, etc. But for you, the key is to follow your biblically informed conscience. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14:5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, trust me, you can get it wrong, because our sinful hearts might make us comfortable with sin, right? There's plenty of people who convince themselves it's okay not to be generous or not to serve a church or whatever. But I'm referring to those of you who are really seriously trying to live for God. For you, make sure you follow your biblically informed conscience. And I bring this up because it leads to one very important application. Later in Romans 14, Paul offers a very specific application for the issue of conscience, and it's what we call the holding principle. Romans 14:23 says this, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And it's teaching the idea that if you're not sure if something is right or wrong, then you should wait. Because it's sinful to act even with the possibility of sin. I mean, imagine I were to say, well, this could be wrong, but I'm just going to do it. Right? That's sinful because I'm not that concerned about it. So like if you're debating if watching a specific movie is okay, if you're not sure if you should, then don't do it until you're convinced one way or the other what you should do. So again, if you're not the point being, if you're not sure, then wait. Now, with that in mind, before we move on to the results, one more question to answer is, how do we process through feelings, leadings, and emotions? Right, you people, hear people all the time say, well, God led me to do this, or I feel God telling me to do this. And it's important to consider, because if we do believe that God is sovereign over all of life, then he must lead us in some way. I'm not sure the spiritual mechanics of it. Maybe it's a compatibilist view of choice. But regardless of how it works, we see God leading his saints throughout Scripture. So how do we know if a leading or a feeling or emotion is from God? After all, I've known people who have had prophecies spoken over them that clearly ended up not being true. I've known people who seem so sure that God wants them to do something, but it ended up being clearly wrong. One time before I was married, I had a young woman tell me that God told her we were supposed to be married, and it's an awkward conversation because God hadn't given me that message, right? So now, in retrospect, it's kind of a humorous story, but at the same time, why not? Like, why wouldn't God tell you who to get married to? I mean, that's like a huge decision. So you're almost like, yeah, I feel like God should be telling us these things. So how do we respond to leadings, feelings, and the sort? I would do two things. First, I would hold it up to the exact same lenses we just discussed in the previous point. And second, if you feel okay, then moving forward, proceed cautiously, discreetly, and open-handedly. So first, I would hold up to the exact same foundations we just discussed. What does Scripture say? What do I worship? What is my stewardship? How do I love well? That should really offer clarity as if you should follow that leading, because it should lead to the conclusions that we discussed. Either it clearly dishonors God, it clearly most honors God, or it's an issue of Christian freedom. Then if I feel okay to proceed, I would proceed cautiously, discreetly, and open-handedly. By that I mean, since the leading isn't the voice of God, this is not Scripture, I move forward cautiously. I'm careful. I don't force the issue. I move forward discreetly. I'm not telling people, thus saith the Lord. And I'm moving forward open-handedly, meaning I'm more than okay with God changing my plans. I won't hold to things with a tight grip. Okay, now this all being said, I think the way that God most leads us is through how the Holy Spirit impresses the word on our hearts and convicts us of sin. So what we might think is some leading is often simply a sanctified heart responding rightly to a situation. You hear of a family in need, and so maybe you think, maybe I should support them in some way. It feels like this leading, but really just one brought on by the word, how the word has led you to a place of wanting to serve and be generous and encourage and love others. And with that in mind, I would say we need to be careful simply saying, hey, we're not accountable to leadings. I can do what I want, because we're still accountable to the word of God, and we need to obey it. Let me give you just a simple example. Maybe you find out at work someone suffered a death in the family and you feel led to talk with them and share with them about Christ. You have this feeling you should. Maybe it even begins to nag you. Is this the voice of God? Well, technically, it's not the voice of God. It's not the same as Scripture. So in that sense, you aren't accountable to that leading. But as you study Scripture, you realize the call to evangelize is very clear. And as you consider your heart, you realize the reason you would say no to this leading is, one, because you're worried what they will think, so the sin of people-pleasing. Two, you feel busy, the sin of wrong priorities. And three, your desire not to make the relationship uncomfortable, your sin of comfort-loving. So I think, in a sense, denying this leading isn't really a Christian freedom, because your conscience should be telling you that you're really just being disobedient to what you know the Bible is calling you to do. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, on the other hand, maybe you're getting leading to ask someone on a date. Probably harder to argue that biblically God is demanding you to ask them out. That leading could be hormones, or that feeling in the gut could be that burrito you ate. I mean, the heart and maybe the stomach are deceitful above all things. In most situations, I would say you have the freedom whether or not to ask them out. The bigger point is, though, if you feel some leading, simply hold it to the exact same foundations we just discussed, the word, the heart, stewardship, and love, and then proceed cautiously, discreetly, and open-handedly. Last thing before we move on. Realize that discerning God's will is a kind of a way of life more than it's a checklist. I mean, what you have before you kind of this rubric for decision-making. But as you can imagine, the more mature you are, the quicker you come to conclusions about the process. I mean, often you can really quickly move to kind of into Christian, you can move things into the Christian freedom category pretty quickly. When I drive home, I'm not going to like take this out to figure out which way to go. I know there's multiple routes, but I'll just pick one and be okay with it. And even with bigger decisions, the more mature you are, the easier these decisions become. Why? One is because you know well the word, you know well your heart, you know well your stewardship, and you know well how to love. And two, because you have enough faith that you aren't paralyzed by the fear of making bad decisions, right? Because they'll lead to some sort of bad circumstances. You just trust God. Like, you're going to try to honor him, and you trust him, and you move forward. Lastly, the promise of wisdom. Okay, so I have a lot of hopes for these messages. I'm hoping that people will make decisions. I was thinking, like, just because I remember giving this once at Praxis, our young adults group, I was thinking, I could see guys maybe asking some ladies out because hopefully they have a better view of discerning God's will. If you get asked out and you wanted to, you're welcome. If you get asked and you didn't want to, you can email Pastor Gab. He handles all preaching complaints. So you can just, long emails, oh man, just go for it. Now, fortunately, we don't have to guess where a good decision actually leads because Scripture tells us. And we won't spend too much time here. I don't think it's too complicated. But just realize that our decision and acting upon them results in two outcomes. And this is for Christians particularly. It either invites discipline or it invites spiritual blessing. So first, before we look at these two individual ideas, just realize that in either case, God is loving us. I don't want us to equate discipline with God being mad at us. I mean, our actions don't determine if God loves us or how much God loves us, right? God always loves us. They can, however, affect how he loves us, right? Romans 8 tells us nothing separates from the love of God, but he loves us differently. For example, you love your kids no matter what, but doesn't their actions determine how you love them? If they're hitting a sibling, you would love them differently than if they're being kind to their sibling. If your child is late and misses curfew, you're not going to love them less, but you will love them differently than the child who maybe is faithful to their curfew. In fact, it would be irresponsible to treat them the same. I mean, you might encourage a child for loving their sibling, but you don't encourage them if they're belittling their sibling. So loving your child might include encouragement, times of instruction, discipline, challenge, laughing or weeping together, correction, training, all of that depending on how they are living life. So while this is why the Bible tells us that one of the ways that God loves us is through discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." So understand, when we talk about discipline, the idea is that God will love you more or less depending on your decisions, but it may guide the nature of his love. And really, there's only two options. So through decisions that dishonor God, we invite his discipline. I think many of us, for instance, know people in hard marriages because they made unwise decisions about who to marry. Not because the truth was hidden, but because they ignored what the word said. They married an unbeliever, or for appearances, or for money, or despite the reason the other person has a shallow walk, or because they feared loneliness. And now they kind of feel the sting of that discipline. And we have to kind of take this seriously. For example, we can't raise our kids with the wrong priorities and think God is indifferent to that. At some point, we may feel very well the pain of God's discipline. Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap." Okay, so when you're thinking of a bad decision, don't fear, okay, I won't discover some hidden will of God and my life will be miserable, but do fear God's discipline. Right? Because you could make a decision, and it does in fact lead to circumstantial happiness, what you're hoping for, but in the end results in pain, right? You may choose a job for prestige and get that prestige, and yet years down the line, you will feel God's discipline as your marriage is a mess and your kids are prodigal and you've committed to pursuing the wrong things. Now, on the other hand, righteous decisions, decisions that honor God, invite spiritual blessing. And the key is spiritual blessing. Now, God, in grace, every blessing is from God, circumstantial or otherwise, but his promise is spiritual blessing, right? James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble. So think about a peace that transcends understanding, the ability to love difficult people, a bigger vision of your story, contentment with the challenges. Most simply, as we live for God, we can know the joy of the Lord. So often we want to make good decisions so we can have good circumstances, so we can be happy. But if you really want to be happy with a joy that endures and is unaffected by circumstances or the outcomes of our choices, then find joy in the Lord by living for him. And so this should encourage you in your decision making. Simply seek to honor God and then live by faith. As we pointed out last week, discerning God's will is an exercise in faith, not faith to hear God's plan, but faith to trust God's plan. And so believe, again, as you seek to honor our Lord, you're inviting his grace, whatever he brings into your life. One more encouragement. Maybe some of you feel like you've already made some pretty bad decisions, and you're feeling that. You're feeling the results of that. First, do not forget that God loves you. Even in the suffering, God is loving you and pursuing in you what maybe you haven't been pursuing enough, a sanctified and a holy heart. But he wants you to know the joy of the Lord. So second, just make the next right decision. Again, he's going to be gracious to you. So what do you need to do? Ask someone to forgive you? Reorient your parenting strategies? Figure out how you're going to love your spouse better? Change jobs to love the family or love the church better? The decisions you've made have been made. So seek to make the next right decision and know that in that process, you get to pursue your Savior. And that's kind of the greatest blessing and leads to what I want to conclude with. I'm not sure how you feel about all this. Maybe it's helpful. Maybe it's daunting. Maybe it's overwhelming. Maybe it looks difficult. Maybe your view of decision-making has changed and you realize that there needs to be more depth in how you process life. Maybe you're wrestling with a big decision and you feel like the weight or the significance of it, and so your mind races as you consider the process. But realize that this is meant to be an encouragement, right? This study, right? Not simply to know how to make choices, but how to pursue Christ. And so we need to end where we started last week with this idea. When it comes to discerning the will of God, we have to remember that our God is our Heavenly Father who loves us and wants us to live for him. Meaning that even in this process, this method of discerning God's will, the real focus isn't on knowing God's will, it's on knowing God. Because in the end, if you do all that we discussed today, you won't simply come to a conclusion, you will come to Christ. And that's why I'm confident, in a sense, in this method of discerning God's will. Not because I've discovered some new or unique way, because I'm simply telling you to pursue Jesus. The process we discussed today, it's not just the path of discerning God's will, it's the path of the Christian. Because if you're constantly in the Word and you're considering your heart and you're evaluating your stewardship and you're trying to love well, you won't simply know better what to do, you will know better your Savior. And that's what makes this exciting. Again, some of you are wrestling with decisions, and I would just simply remind you to be excited at God's grace and waiting to reveal to you everything, because it means that you get to spend time with him, learning to trust and love him more. Remember, as I've said more than once, the blessing of discerning God's will isn't conclusions, it's Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we get to come before your word and to really think about it. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving Father and you want us to live for you. You're not making things hidden. Lord, you're not waiting us to try to discover something with the most blessings, Lord, but we'll experience spiritual blessing as we simply seek to honor you. We thank you, Lord, that in the process we get to know our Savior better. And so help us to know Christ. Help us to love Christ, to trust Christ. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
stand together.